Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul wrote this while he was under house arrest in Rome. This is one of what's referred to as the prison epistles or the prison letters. He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon while he was under house arrest in Rome. Colossae was a city back in what would have been Asia Minor in Paul's day. It's present-day Turkey today. And this is a church that Paul possibly never went to, but was impacted by the gospel when he spent 2 to 3 years in Ephesus, and the word spread throughout all of Asia Minor. There's a church there. A message has come over to Paul from Colossae that there are challenging heresies that were going through the church, and that's kind of seems to be the reason for the letter going over there. The letter portrays Jesus in his divinity, because there was a heresy going around that didn't see Jesus as divine, rather saw Jesus as a created being, one of God's created creatures. The exciting thing about today is we get to go through one of the most powerful passages in the New Testament that testify to the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is more than a man, that he's more than a good prophet, but that he is, in fact, God revealed in a human body. And so who is Jesus? He is the image of the invisible God. And so an exciting theological passage that we have before us, but also the reason that he came to earth and became a man was for the purpose of dying for the sins of the world. So it's not only powerful theologically, but it's also powerful in what the reason he did it for you and me, so that we could be saved. So let's take it up from verse 15 and we'll read through verse 18. Verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. As Paul starts out here, he's setting Jesus as preeminent over all of creation in light of the fact that he is the creator, and also preeminent or superior over the church in light of the fact that he is the originator of the church. Without Jesus, there would be no church. And so we start out in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, the word image implies representation and manifestation. In other words, he represents the invisible God representation, and he manifests, he reveals the invisible God. First of all, let's talk about God for a moment. God, the scripture says, is spirit, and he fills heaven and earth. And so when we think of God, we don't think of an elderly man up in heaven with a long beard, and this is God the Father, and then there's a younger man with a shorter beard who is Jesus the Son. When we think of God, God is spirit, which is going to be invisible, and he fills heaven and earth. And so who is Jesus? Okay, is Jesus just a great man that lived some 2,000 years ago, a real godly life? Who is Jesus? The scripture tells us that he is the image, the representation, the image, the manifestation of the invisible God. Representation like the head of a sovereign imprinted on a coin. You remember, shall we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, show me a coin whose image and inscription is on it. And they said Caesar's. And so he's the image, the representation, like the head of a sovereign imprinted on a coin. So Christ is the exact representation of the Father's being. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, the express image of his person. The New American Standard translates that verse, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. the exact representation of God's nature. And so when we speak of him being the image of the invisible God, first of all, it's representation. Secondly, it's manifestation. Manifestation with the sense that God is fully revealed in Jesus. That God is fully revealed in Jesus. So that when you look at Jesus, you're looking at God. Remember on the night that he was with his disciples before he was betrayed, before he was delivered over to be crucified, he said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And where I am going, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas spoke up and said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then he said, "And from now on, you have both seen and known the Father." And Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." In other words, let us see a glimpse of God, and that'll suffice us. And Jesus responded in John 14:9 to Philip, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? Isn't that a powerful statement? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So he's the manifestation in the sense that God is fully revealed in Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him," or manifested him, or revealed him. No one has seen God at any time. Again, God is invisible. He is spirit. He fills heaven and earth. So nobody has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, referring to Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, or who is at the Father's right side, he has revealed him, or he has manifested him. In 1 Timothy 3:16, it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." God was manifested, or God was revealed in a body. So who is Jesus? He is God in a human body. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, when we think of Jesus, so often we think of Bethlehem, don't we? We think of the nativity. We think of the babe in the manger. This is when Jesus was born. And that's true. It is when he was born. But that's not when he first began to exist. For the Bible tells us that he has always existed. You remember our study in Philippians chapter 2, where it speaks about Jesus. And of course, the context is his nature, his mind, his attitude in preferring others. He came here so that you and I can be saved. And so as Paul is using Jesus in Philippians chapter 2 as the ultimate example of preferring others, he makes a very profound theological statement in that Jesus was in heaven. He's always existed by his very nature. He is God. He came to this earth and he became a man. What does that say? It's saying that God became a man. Now, it says, in just putting a couple of those verses together in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 out of the NIV, it says, "Who being in very nature God, was made in human likeness." Who being in very nature. Okay, the inmost nature of who he is. When you think of who you are in your inmost nature, who we are, our inmost nature, we're human beings. By nature, we're human beings. By nature, he is God, who being in very nature God, was made in human likeness. What is that saying? It's saying he became a man, fully God and fully man. Okay, he didn't cease being God when he came to this earth. He laid aside the outward manifestation of his deity, the glory, and the outward manifestation of those privileges that go along with that. But he was still fully God, and he became a man as well when he came to this earth. New Living Translation simply puts that passage in Philippians like this: "Though he was God, he appeared in human form." Okay? So who is Jesus? You know, again, I bring this up and kind of camp on this because Paul is making a strong point of this to show that Jesus was more than just a good man that said a lot of good things and maybe we should listen to some of them. The Bible teaches that Jesus is God and he came to this earth, again, for the purpose of saving you and me. It shows us how much God loves us. okay? Because he knew that we could not make it on our own. So he came to make it for us, if you will. Now, is this the only place that the Bible talks about this, about the deity of Christ and about Jesus existing for all of eternity? It's not. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, it says in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." The word there in Greek is logos. It's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Now, first of all, in the beginning, this goes all the way back before Genesis 1:1. Okay, remember Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we're before any of creation at this point. All right, we're not in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. We're before anything has been created. It says, "In the beginning was the Word," a reference to Jesus, "and the Word was with God," together, "and the Word was God," a unity. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, how do you understand that? And that's kind of challenging, isn't it? It's saying the Word was with God, and that the Word was God. It speaks somewhat, hints to the triune nature of God. In other words, that there is one God who exists eternally in three distinct persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we see in this passage here that the Word, Jesus, was with God in the beginning, and Jesus is God, as it says here. Then we look at verse 14, which is coupled together in this passage before us, and it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Okay? Who is the Word from verse 1? The Word is God. "And the Word became flesh," which means he became flesh and blood. He became a man. The Word, or God, became a man and dwelt among us. The word there is tabernacled among us. God tabernacling among his people in the person of Jesus Christ. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the 40 years of Israel wandering in the wilderness. You remember they built this portable worship sanctuary called the tabernacle, and God's presence was there in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, in a most profound way. The ancient rabbis used to refer to that as the Shekinah glory of God. God dwelling, or God tabernacling, in the midst of his people. We see that back in the days of Moses. We see it in Solomon's temple, the Shekinah glory of God there in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And then once again, we see it in the person of Jesus Christ. And the Word was made flesh. God became a man and tabernacled among his people. And John said, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so the point being here, who is Jesus? Was he just a good man? Yes, he was a good man. Was he just a good prophet? Yes, he was a great prophet. But he's more than a man. He's more than a prophet. He is God in human flesh. The God-man, if you will. Fully God and fully man. And why did he become a man? That's the profound truth. He became a man because we needed him. We needed someone to come and lay his life down so that we can be forgiven. That's why the death of Jesus, logically speaking, is valuable enough to atone for the sins of the entire world. Okay? Think about that. You can have a substitution there. I'm guilty of something. Somebody comes in and stands in my place to take the punishment. But how can this somebody stand in the place of all of humanity? I mean, you would think, well, it's good for one maybe, but not good for millions or billions. The reason it is because of the value of the blood that was shed. This isn't the blood of just a good man or just a good prophet. This is the blood of the Son of God who became man in the person of Jesus. So you see the value of the sacrifice. On top of that, you see the depth of the love of God for you and me. Romans 5:8 says God demonstrates his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Does God love you? Yes, God loves you. And he demonstrated that. He showed that to all of us on Calvary's cross. So, Jesus, who is he? Well, he is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15, the firstborn over all creation. Now, the emphasis here is that he is supreme over his creation. The term firstborn in the Greek is prototokos. It means superior. It means foremost in importance. It implies two things: priority to all creation and sovereignty over all creation. Priority to all creation in that he existed before anything was created, and sovereignty over all creation in that he is the creator. Again, the New Living Translation translates the latter part of verse 15 like this: he existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. Now, let's think for a moment of the term firstborn. We read about it a number of times in the Old Testament. In that culture, you find that as families grew and were built, the firstborn had certain privileges among all the other brothers. It's not like it is today where your kids grow up and they move halfway across the country and, you know, go to school and start their family and you only get to see your grandkids twice a year. You know what I'm saying? Back at that time, it's where everybody stayed together. The families grew up, they married, they had kids. It became a big tribe. This was the strength of a man's family. He had a lot of sons. This was his workforce. This was his army to protect him. And so the firstborn is the one that would carry on the name of his dad once his dad passed away. And so the firstborn would get a double portion of the inheritance, twice as much as his brothers. The firstborn would also have the blessing pronounced upon him. May God bless you that you can continue to govern and guide this group of people, this tribe, this nation that's going to be growing bigger and bigger. So the concept of the firstborn was that of position, when you think about it. It's that of superiority over the rest. It's that of leadership and importance. When we look in the Bible and we see the firstborn coming on the scene to take the place of their father, it's not always the one that was born first biologically. Oftentimes it was one who was showing they were worthy of leading the tribe. Jacob is an example. Isaac is an example. Also, sovereignly speaking, Ephraim, son of Joseph, was an example of being the one who inherited the privilege of being the firstborn. So when we look at firstborn, be careful not to think, well, that's saying that he was the first one that God created. Be honest with you. This is how the Jehovah's Witness like to take this passage and twist it in there and go, look, Jesus is the first one that God created. And then he created everything else through Jesus. But you can't take the language and come up with that conclusion. In fact, through this passage, verses 15 through 18, they insert the word other 6 times through the passage to say that Jesus created all other things. Like he was the first one created and everything else that was created, he created. The only problem with that is you don't find the word other in the Greek. They insert it to try and back up their own personal theology, because their own theology doesn't believe that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Their theology is very similar to an ancient heresy called Arianism, which was around in the 4th century Alexandria, Egypt. And so they don't see Jesus as the scriptures teach him. So what is the word firstborn? Does that mean he's the first one that was ever created? No, it means that he is supreme over all, just like those who would take the role of the head, the role of the father. And so Paul takes both of these words to help express the deity of Jesus Christ in his relation to the Father as the image of the invisible God and to the universe as the firstborn over all of creation. So he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. Now, when you read Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, you probably don't think about Jesus being the one who's creating it. You know, we think God the Father. And yet the scriptures teach that Jesus is the agent of creation. For by him all things were created. We look at John chapter 1, verse 3, and it says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Okay? So anything that has ever been made was made from Jesus, okay? Through Jesus. He's the agent of creation, okay? Also in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it says that God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Okay, so 3 different passages here that show Jesus as the creator. By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. Walford's commentary refers to the dominions, principalities, and powers, that they indicate a highly organized dominion in the spirit world. So it's saying not just the matter, the heavens and the earth, but also the spiritual beings, the angels, the good angels, those that became fallen angels as well, all created, as it says here, by things, by him, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Into verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. He is the agent of creation. He is the creator. And he is also, do you see that? The focus of the creation. All things were created through him and for him. Everything was created for him. You and I are created things. What does that say of us? It says that we were created for him. And there's a two-edged sword to this. We're not only his by creation, he created us, but we're also his by redemption. He redeemed us, okay? We were lost because we're born into this world separated from God because of sin. Jesus came to die for the sin of the world, and it's through that death that he redeems us, a lost, a fallen, a separated humanity to himself. And so when we come to Jesus and we receive his forgiveness, he has redeemed us. He's bought us back. So we're his by redemption. He's purchased us. And we're also his in light of the fact that he has created us. But how do we live our life? You know what I'm saying? I mean, don't most of us live our life going, well, I'm a free man. I've got a free will, and I can do what I want to do. And even as Christians, we find ourselves doing that. You know, I know God is the one who created me. I know God is the one who has redeemed me, but I'm going to make my own choices and I'm going to do what I want to do. And yet the Bible teaches that, yes, we have a free will, but really we are obligated to live for him. Can you see that? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, it says that he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Our obligation is to live for him. Why? Because he bought us by his blood. He created us, him being the agent of creation. It says in verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is before all things. Before anything was ever created, Jesus is. Okay, again, we go back to the nativity and we think he began to exist at that point. That's not true. That's when he became a man. But again, Philippians chapter 2, by very nature, he is God. God is eternal. He exists forever. And that's when he came and he took on humanity, if you will. So there is, he's fully God and fully man. And that's when we begin to read about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. But he is before all things. He has always existed. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He was there before the creation of the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Logos, the Son with the Father, and the Word was God, the unity of the Godhead. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, the night that he's being betrayed and he'll be delivered up to be crucified, he said in John 17, 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Before all creation came into being, glorify me with the glory that I had at that time prior to creation. So he is before all things, verse 17. And in him, all things consist, all things, Lightfoot, a commentator, translates this, all things hold together or all things cohere. He makes this comment, Jesus is the principle of cohesion in the universe. He impresses upon creation that unity and solidarity, which makes it a cosmos, an ordered system, instead of a chaos, an unformed mass. You think about our creation and you see the order within our creation, specifically when you look at the earth, how we're in the optimum place to support life, okay? This is the handiwork of God. This is a result of the creation of the Son of God, and he is the one that continues to hold his creation together. Again, back to Hebrews chapter 1, this time verse C, it says, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding all things by the word of his power. In him, all things consist. Friends, he is holding everything together. There's one day that he's going to let everything go. When he lets go of everything, when he lets go of this ordered universe, it is then going to become chaos, and it is going to dissolve in fervent heat, like Peter tells us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." So this entire creation, this entire universe, the earth, is going to be completely obliterated, completely destroyed. And I believe it's going to be when he takes his hands off of it, for he is holding it together right now. He lets it go. It's all going to burn. You ever hear that phrase before? It's all going to burn. That's true. So if it's all going to burn, Peter goes on to say, "What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Okay, how should we live our lives then if it's all going to burn anyway? The reality is we should live our lives for the Lord, because all of this, everything that we know, everything we might strive for and live for, is going to dissolve one day. And he is the only one that matters. Well, it doesn't end there. The hope doesn't end there. In fact, Peter says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And so all of this is going to be gone, but the hope that we have within, according to his promise, is there's coming a new heavens and a new earth, and there's going to be righteousness then. Not the calamity that we have now. Not the trial and the pain that we go through and we see happening now. And so that's the hope that we have, but we recognize there's coming a day when it's all going to come to an end. And so he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And so it's shown Jesus here in his deity, in his superiority over creation. And then in verse 18, the focus is on the church. He says, and it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." He's the head of the church. Again, without Jesus, there would be no church. Without Jesus, we wouldn't be gathering here today. Without Jesus, there would be no hope for salvation. There would be no hope for eternal life. The church, believers are likened in the scriptures to a human body, the imagery of the church being the human body, the hands and the feet, and Jesus being the head, the most important part of the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church." And so he is supreme in the church. He is the beginning, as it says in verse 18. He's the originator of the church. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Without him, we have nothing. He is everything. It says also that he is the firstborn from the dead. Take us back again to the idea of the word firstborn. It means superior, foremost in importance. He was the firstborn. He is superior over the resurrection. Okay? Jesus was the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again, because there were others who rose from the dead. In fact, Jesus brought Lazarus back to life, Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son. Also, you go into the Old Testament and you see, can't remember whether it was Elijah or Elisha, you know, bringing that woman's child back to life. But all those people died. When Jesus came back from the dead, he stayed alive, and he will never die again. He is the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again. He is the first of many who will follow, who will rise from the dead, never to die again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, it says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He's the first to rise from the dead. He's the first fruits. That means he's the first one of many that will follow, who will rise from the dead, never to die again as well. That's the resurrection. That's the hope that we have. Okay, we put our faith in Jesus. We recognize because he lives, we will live also. He is the originator of the church. He is supreme over the entire church. It kind of goes without saying, but that's the point that he is making here. He's the image of the invisible God, supreme over all of creation and supreme over the church as well. The preeminent one. Now, in verse 19, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." Let's read on. "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. In verse 19, it says, It pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. Commentator Lightfoot again says of the word fullness, a recognized technical term in theology denoting the totality of the divine powers and attributes. The phrase fullness, again, recognizing the divine powers and the attributes of deity. Flip over to chapter 2, verse 9. We're going to get this, Lord willing, next week. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, for in him, referring to Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him dwells all the fullness of, another translation, deity in bodily form. Again, God is spirit. He fills heaven and earth. Who is Jesus? He's the image of the invisible God. In him dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. I just like to kind of come back to this because of who Jesus is, what the Bible has to say about who he is. He's more than just a man, okay? He's not somebody we look back and learn great principles from, and oh, he was a great teacher. He is God in human flesh, and that becomes huge in our theology because of what the Bible teaches. So all the fullness dwells in him, and it pleased the Father that this be so. Verse 20, and by him, of chapter 1, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The point being, why did he become a man? The point being reconciliation. To reconcile a sinful humanity back to a holy God. It's not like God needed to come and be reconciled to us. We need to be reconciled to him. We're the ones who have been separated because of our own sin. And so the reconciliation is man coming back to a holy God. How can that possibly happen? How can a sinful humanity be reconciled to a holy God? The answer is through the blood of his cross, through the sacrifice that Jesus made on Calvary's cross, because he died in our place. Where we should die, he died. The penalty that we should pay, he paid for us. And that's how we can be reconciled to him. So we come to the Lord's table today. So we remember what Jesus did. Let's remember that we've been reconciled because of that sacrifice. As we take the bread, his body that was given for us, as we take the cup, the blood that was shed, remember it's that blood that brought us peace with God. It's his blood that was shed in our place that allows us to have a relationship with God and to have hope for the future. Reconciled. Made peace through the blood of his cross. Verse 21, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh again through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Do you feel holy? Do you feel blameless? Do you feel above reproach? Well, let me tell you something. As a Christian, I agree with you. I don't feel that way either. But as a Christian, when God looks at you, you know who he sees? He sees Jesus. You know why? Because we're in Christ. That's that phrase that we read about throughout the New Testament. Being in Christ as a believer, when he looks at you, he sees his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood that covers all of your sins so that you can be holy and blameless and above reproach. That's a good deal, isn't it? Because this identifies many of us, the wickedness of man. Okay, we all have been part of this and engaged in this, and yet we can be forgiven through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a glorious thing to think about, because all of us recognize that we are not worthy. And to think that when God looks at me, he looks at me with love and acceptance because of what Jesus has done. Speaking of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 says, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imparting their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ. God was in Jesus reconciling the world to himself, and he's given us believers the ministry or the word of reconciliation. That same truth, the gospel, that Jesus died for the sins of the world, that your sins can be forgiven through faith in him. He's now given that to us to give to others. The ministry, the word of reconciliation. So that we can be found above reproach in his sight. Verse 23 again, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So the continuance in our walk with the Lord, really evidence of the fact that a change has taken place. Okay? Our continuing on in our relationship with the Lord, evidence of the fact that he has changed our hearts, that he has saved us, the fruit that comes from that. So important as we continue on as Christians, we come to the Lord, we give our life to the Lord. So important to have a foundation laid and to continue to grow in our relationship with the Lord. So you give your life to the Lord. What do you do then? Well, you begin to learn about the one that loved you so much, he gave his life for you. You learn about him through his word. And well, how can I do that? Well, simply by reading the Bible, you know? That's the value of reading the Bible on a daily basis. By coming to church, really by going to any church that is a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. You want to be in the word of God and learning, like we're learning this morning, who Jesus is. He's the image of the invisible God. How much he loves us. He's made peace through the blood of his cross. And so we make that the focal point here at the ministry, whether it's on Sunday mornings in the sanctuary, in the children's church classrooms, whether it's on Wednesday night, whether it's at the women's Bible studies, the men's Bible study, the youth Bible studies. The focus is the word of God, because that's how we learn about who God is and how much he loves us. And so we can grow in our relationship with him and get that foundation set there so that we know who we are in Christ. Okay, in myself, I'm wretched, but in Christ, I'm accepted. And we need to know that. We need to be reminded of that as well. Verse 24, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Really quickly, guys, if you want, you've got Bibles under your pew. Just a skosh early here, but Bibles under your pew and behind you. Go ahead and flip open. Maybe you guys can help them find Colossians chapter 1. We're at the tail end of it. Colossians chapter 1, I'm continuing on from verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Back up to verse 28 for just a moment. It says him, referring to Jesus, and this is what Paul is saying. I'm a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man. So notice what he's saying there. We preach him, we warn people, and we teach people. Preaching is presenting the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, that we can be saved through faith in him. Warning is saying, if you don't grab onto God's lifeline, you're not going to make it. Okay? And that's a big part of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has made a way for all of us to be saved and go to heaven. And it's through faith in Jesus. If we decide not to do that, we're going to end up in hell. That's the warning that we need to give to everyone. Some people think, well, I'm not really for Jesus, but I'm really not against him either. So I'm not antagonistic toward God, so I shouldn't really go to hell. But I'm really not a Christian. I haven't committed my life to God, so I know I'm not going to heaven. So I'll probably be in that lobby that's in between heaven and hell after I die, that where there's kind of the non-committed people that are just hanging around. We don't have the bliss of heaven, but we sure don't have the torture of hell, and that's just where we're going to be. And I guess that's okay, you know. Do we think like that, kind of? I mean, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there is a heaven and that there is a hell, and you're going to go to one of two places. And if you don't have Jesus as your Savior, I mean, it's like the person that's drowning in the sea, and the lifeguard dives in and throws him the lifesaver. If he doesn't grab the lifesaver, he's going to drown, and he's going to die. Without Jesus, you're not going to make it. You're going to end up in hell. That's the warning. That's where it becomes serious business to make a decision for Christ or not. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. And again, you might not be antagonistic toward God. Well, I have nothing against him, but I'm sure not one of those Christian people. I'm sure not for him. Well, that means you're against him. And so it's a serious warning. We preach him. We warn people, and we also teach. Again, this is huge, that we grow in our walk in the Lord, that we find out more about who God is and what the Bible has to say about him. Another ministry I reminded of, the Equip One class that's going on Monday nights now, I think, 6 o'clock, is that right? And I know we love people to start out at the beginning of that, but we don't turn anybody away if they show up in the middle of it. Great class on foundational doctrines, just learning the foundational truths of the Christian faith. So that's Monday nights at 6 o'clock here in the fellowship hall. This encourages you to be part of that. Well, here, there's a couple of points before we close. Verse 24, Paul said, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Paul suffered as a Christian. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 just gives us the list of how he was beaten, how he was whipped, how he was hit with rods, shipwrecked, the whole thing. You know, people wanted his life and wanted to take him out. He suffered greatly. In fact, he told Timothy that those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a given. You're going to live for the Lord. You're going to be persecuted, okay? So he's talking about that, and this is what I want to bring to light here. When he says in the middle of verse 24, he says, and fill up in my flesh, in my body, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. What is lacking in the afflictions. He's not talking about Jesus' sacrifice not being sufficient. He's not saying that there was something lacking there when Jesus went to the cross, and so that's why I'm continuing on in this ministry and suffering. No, he's simply saying that those who live for Jesus, who spread the word, like they persecuted him, they're going to persecute you too. So there's an age that's going on where the word is being taught, and those that live for the Lord are going to suffer persecution. The body of Christ, remember, which he so identifies with, his body, is going to be persecuted. Remember Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He so identifies with his people. And so I think what Paul simply is saying is, I'm a minister of the gospel, and I'm going to suffer because that is the road of preaching the gospel. People are going to be rejecting it and persecuting the messengers. But I don't want you to miss the beginning of verse 24. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings. I rejoice. Why? Not because I'm hurting, but I rejoice because the message is going out and people's lives are getting changed. He went on to say in this passage that he is a minister to communicate the mystery of God. Okay? The mystery of God. When we read about the mystery, it's something that previously had not been known in the Old Testament. What is it that was previously not known in the Old Testament? I'll give it to you really quick in a nutshell. It was the fact that the Gentiles would be one in Christ, okay? Gentiles being all the non-Jewish people. God had a covenant with the children of Israel, okay? It was through Israel that God was revealed to the rest of the world. It was through the sacrificial system that God had given to Israel that man could approach God, okay? The Jews had a special covenant relationship with the God of Israel. In the Old Covenant, there were hints that the Gentiles would be saved. You see that in the Old Covenant. But you sure didn't see that they would come to God outside of the Mosaic system of the law, how Israel approached God. And you surely didn't see that the Gentiles and the Jews would become one in Christ. That was kind of unheard of from the Jewish standpoint. And so this mystery that had not yet been revealed is that the Gentiles would come to know God, not through the law of Moses, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And on top of that, what he gives for us here is the glory of this mystery is that Christ is in you, okay? The eternal God resides within you when you become a Christian. The Holy Spirit of God. Think about this for a moment. Under the Old Covenant, you have certain people that the Holy Spirit of God came upon. Okay, you've got Moses who's leading the nation. The 70 elders that are going to help him lead. The Spirit of God comes upon them. Certain period of time, for a certain purpose. You have King Saul, you have King David, the Spirit of God coming upon them. For a certain period of time, for a certain purpose. The rest of the nation, not so. You come to the new covenant, you know what it tells us? It tells us that when you give your life to Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the living God comes inside of you. That's got some serious ramifications, everybody. You have got the creator of the heavens and the earth. You have got the one that loves you more than anybody has ever loved you or ever could love you residing within you. It means you're never alone. It means you're never going to lack that comfort that God can bring. Look at what the scriptures have to say. I'm going to have to zip ahead a couple of slides here. It says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In 2 Peter 1, that we're partakers of the divine nature. 2 Corinthians 4, 7, that we have this treasure, the Holy Spirit, in earthen vessels, in jars of clay. And then Galatians 2, 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, under the new covenant, this is the glory. God reigns. He lives within each one of his people. And so as we come to the Lord's table this morning, I want to remember two things. Peace has been made because of the blood of his cross. Secondly, you have Christ in you as a believer, the hope of glory. We tend to forget that. We tend to forget that, oh, the living God resides within. Don't forget that. That's relationship. That's hope. That's comfort. Okay? Why don't we go ahead and stand for a moment? And I'd like the ushers to come forward at this time, and then we'll deliver out the elements of communion. Please hold on to them until everybody has been served, and then we will partake of them together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to go through your word and to be able to see just how much you love us. And I pray that as we take this time to receive the elements of communion, that you would speak so clearly to our heart as we've been looking at your word, at just how much you love us through the great price that was paid and the value, the ramifications that come through accepting you as our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Again, please hold on to the elements. And as these men are passing out the communion elements, I want to address you just a moment before the worship team starts. And say, you know, perhaps you have come here this morning, and as I'm sitting up here talking, you're sitting out there and you're thinking, you know what? I'm not a Christian. I haven't given my life to the Lord. I haven't asked him to forgive me of my sin. I don't have that kind of assurance that you seem to have, and the rest of these people seem to have as they're nodding and agreeing with you. What do I need to do to get my life right with the Lord? It's very simple. Number one, you recognize that you need him. And if that's what's burning on your heart right now, then that's taken care of. You already recognize I need Jesus. Number two, you need to recognize that you're a sinner and you need to turn from your sin. That means you need to go, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm going to follow God. And number three, you need to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You say, how do I do that? You do it by praying, by asking him, by saying, God, I recognize that I've sinned. I don't want to live this way anymore, and I want you to come and be the Lord and the Savior of my life. Make me the person you want me to be. I tell you what, friends, you do that genuinely, he will come into your life, and he will begin working in your life. He will give you the hope. He will give you the assurance, the peace that he has brought through the blood of the cross. So if that's you, just be quiet before him. And lift up your heart to God. And even if you didn't remember anything I just said, just say, God, save me. God, save me. God, help me. All right? God bless you. Let's worship the Lord.